If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 3. And I was thinking, quite often I get asked to speak around different holidays. And I think it's because someone can't make it or whatever, or out of town. And then I'm always preaching on something other than the occasion that we're celebrating. I've spoken on Easter several times, and after all, I said, why don't you just have a resurrection message in the wings, so that someone asked me to speak on Easter. And I do have a good Christmas message I could speak on, and every year it gets me, the story of the star and how it leads to Jesus. And stars throughout Scripture, it's a little sermonette, stars throughout Scripture point us to things. They give us direction. They tell us of times and seasons. And we need to be like that star and point people to Christ. That's not my message. Mark chapter 3. I've been speaking through Mark at various places, trying to get through the book, and I've been really blessed. In my own personal study in the book of Mark, a while back we did a study together. Some of you have actually attended the Faithful Men's Bible Study, and Brother Yule Crothers, who actually came here for the spring conference, took us through the book of Mark over two sessions of that study, which was fantastic. So I've just been kind of pondering on it ever since, and whenever I get a chance to speak, I've been going through this book, which is actually quite an amazing book. But I'm going to read in chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 1 and read down to verse 21. And you guys are lucky, because I'm not going to try to cover all the ground I did last time. But we could discuss election and the unpardonable sin in one sermon. But we're not.
Amen, bro.
we're not going to go there this morning. Let's read together. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. And he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons, and other translations add to that, to heal sicknesses. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And this is kind of a day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Mark, as you will notice, if you read it several times, you'll see key words. I'm told the word "and" appears more in the book of Mark than any other book. And it's just kind of, it's almost like a run-on sentence. It's just one thing after the other. Jesus was a busy man. He had a lot in front of him, a lot of things to do. It's a book of action, a book of deeds. And there's movement from one scene to the next. And So it's interesting also, if you look at the background of Mark, the name Mark is not Hebrew, nor is it even Greek. It's a Latin derivative. And so Mark almost certainly would have had some connection, possibly Roman citizenship, possibly some, you know, Roman background. And often commentators will say that the book of Mark was written to more of a Roman type of audience. And I think there's a lot of internal evidence in the book to support that. So to help understand that a little bit, if it's written to a Roman audience, there's a certain things that Romans respected. One of the things was authority. And the idea of authority is different than our view of authority. Our view of authority is someone in official power. That word was more used as comportment, the way someone carried himself, the way he, the accomplishments that he had brought about in his life, and just the force of character that he brought to the table. And so the Lord Jesus came down as a humble man and proved himself to be a man of character, a man of power, by the actions and deeds that he did. Because up to this point, you know, Rome had not been an empire very long. Before that, it was a republic, and every man was respected for his great deeds. And they would, just like we have today, they had elections. And so people would brag about the wonderful things that they did, or they'd pay other people to brag for them. And they'd make signs, and they'd have parades, and they'd have different things to remind people how great they were or their ancestors were. And so, but they would always try to prove themselves in battle or prove themselves through oratory or some other great actions and deeds. And the Lord Jesus Christ did that as he, throughout the book of Mark. Mark is showing how the Lord Jesus is proving himself to be a man of power. And the word authority is mentioned again and again and again. It's actually mentioned right away in chapter 1 where it says that he spoke with authority, not as the scribes. And then in chapter 2, that you might know that I have authority on earth to forgive sins in verse 10. So this authority, it comes from the Latin word auctorius, which means, like I said, just this kind of essence, quality of power of character. So the Lord Jesus demonstrated that. Another contrast we might see in the Roman mind, and I think I brought this up last time I spoke here, was the idea of contrasting Christ with Caesar and all of what the Roman Empire thought of who Caesar was. And there's a lot of parallels. I won't go over that again this morning, but it's interesting to see at every turn of event how the Lord Jesus contrasts with what the Roman would have thought of Caesar. Just one little point is there was these little I don't know what you call signs throughout the Roman Empire in Greek that spoke of the gospel of Augustus Caesar, the son of God. And that's the same exact language used here in Mark chapter 1. It says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of God. So that was the language that the Romans used in their worship for Caesar. And so Mark was kind of turning it on their head. You want to really know the son of God. You want to really know a man of power and authority. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't come with all this intimidating pomp and what the world would value as powerful. He came as a child, as we celebrate every Christmas. But he came in a humble form, and he proved himself to be a man of power, without all the trappings of politics and power and whatever else. So that's just some thought there on the background. Also, another thing to notice is that Mark was first a protege of Paul, the apostle, and then there was a falling out. He was with Barnabas and Paul. There was a falling out, and he kind of disappears for a while. And so you kind of understand, you know, he had a reversal as far as his spiritual progress. And later on in the book of the epistles written by Peter, he'll talk about Mark, my son. And so at some point, Peter, who understood a little bit about spiritual progress reversal in his own life of denying the Lord, he took Mark under his wing. And it's rather touching when you think about it. Here's a man who should have, in many respects, felt cast aside for rightful reason, is now being picked up by the apostle Peter and and mentored and whatever else. And so some people say a lot of Peter's thoughts have filtered through into the Gospel of Mark. One interesting detail to kind of demonstrate this idea. I think Mark really identified with Peter, and there's a very puzzling verse that a lot of people will talk about. In chapter 14, verse 51. But read verse 50 first. It says, "And they all left him and fled." Okay, this is right after. This is all centering around Peter's denial of the Lord in chapter 14. You know, in this section, you know, the apostles are with the Lord Jesus. He's being arrested and betrayed, and they take off. And it says they all left him and fled. So Peter was a failure, but all the other disciples were too. But then get this next verse. "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." And some people will call this Mark's little signature to the book. This is he's saying, this is who I am. You know, I'm just a failure like them too. And I fled at the worst possible time. And so he's connecting himself to Peter's failure and the failure of the disciples. It's just a little interesting detail. Take it for what it's worth. So anyway, to kind of give some little introduction up to this point, you know, you have in the beginning of a first chapter, you have the Lord Jesus beginning his ministry. And it kind of bursts on the scene. You know, it doesn't spend a lot of background like Matthew and Luke talking of his birth and all that. It just jumps right in. And to the Roman mind, what they cared about was, okay, what did you do? I mean, so what are you able to do? What have you done? And so it begins right where his ministry begins. And you know, we have the Lord from heaven speaking and putting his seal of approval on the Lord Jesus. And then you move to the first chapter and we see the Lord introducing the gospel. He's preaching. He tells us why he came to preach. It's actually interesting. You know, we're told three times that he came, okay? And the first chapter, he came to be baptized to identify with sinners. And so that's why he came, and it's the beginning of his ministry. And then in chapter 1 later on, it says he came to preach. In verse 38, he says, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there, for that is why I came." So Lord Jesus came to identify with sinners. He came to preach. And in preaching, he demonstrated the power of the gospel through four miracles. Every time, in the context of preaching, he demonstrated the power of the message. The power of the message of the gospel is to unshackle people from the power of Satan. It is to lift up those who are downcast, like Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick of a fever, and give us power to serve him. That's what the gospel does. The gospel cleanses the defiled, you know, the leper. Leprosy was a disease that fed on the flesh. And so the gospel not only heals us from the effects of sin, it cleanses us from the defilement. Sin is an isolating and defiling disease. And the Lord Jesus, the gospel that he preached, delivered from that. And finally, the power of the gospel, you know, he heals the paralytic. Why? Because the gospel is forgiveness of sins. And so these are all things that are coming forward. Lord, he's calling his disciples to him. And then we start this passage. It was the man with a withered hand. And it just kind of connects back to chapter 2. I'll just kind of give the context here. He's talking about the question of fasting. And he's comparing the old way of doing things with the new way of doing things. The gospel was going to be a new way of doing things. The old way was a system that originally started with what God had laid out. And that's how it is always with movements of God. You know, the Spirit of God works in men's hearts, either, you know, in the Old Testament, either through Abraham, through Moses, through different men of God. And then they start following him and walking according to his ways. He gives them revelation. and they walk in obedience to that. But over time, mankind, or people, religious people, add to it, and they change it, and they do different things to it. And what ends up happening is, you know, the old system is compared to old wineskins and old garments that are worn out, and it can no longer serve the purpose they were intended for. And one little thought that it occurred to me is, what's the commonality between old wineskins and old garments? Well, it's a lack of flexibility, a lack of, you know, there's a weakness from age and from being worn out. And so you get to this chapter 3, and it starts with this man in the synagogue. And here the Lord Jesus is there among them, and they want to make an example out of this man and prove the Lord Jesus had no respect for the Sabbath. Well, the truth was, Jesus was going to prove something else to them. They wanted to catch Jesus and condemn him for not sticking to the strict, inflexible rules that they had structured out. It originally had, you know, came from God, but they had made it something it was never intended to be. Because Jesus said the whole summation of the law is to love God and to love your neighbor. Well, here Jesus Christ is going to demonstrate the old era had no more, any more room for love of God or love of their neighbor. Because what happens? Here's a man with a withered hand. It's kind of a reminder of the inflexibility of the old way of doing things. He couldn't move, couldn't use it. It was unuseful, unhelpful. And that's really how we are in our sin. You know, the law tells us what we need to do, but we're incapable of doing it. And we can all identify with that. And so they're watching Jesus, it says here in verse 2, and see if he would heal him on the Sabbath that they might accuse him. So he tells the man to come here with a withered hand. And he asks them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And they were silent. And here it is. And he looked around them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart. The real problem wasn't the withered hand. The real problem was the withered heart. That they had more respect to all these laws and structures that they had created than what God truly wanted from us, is to have love of God and love of our neighbor. And so he says to him, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And so here, they don't love the Lord Jesus Christ after he just demonstrated his power and his love for this poor man, and really exposed the hardness of their hearts. And so rather than repent of the hardness of their hearts and say, yeah, I'm like that withered man, you know, we hear what you're saying, you have power, and I'm going to follow you. Instead of doing that, they reject him, just as they rejected the poor man. They didn't do anything to help the guy. They were going to stand in God's way of healing him. And that's what religion does. That's what legalism, the old way of doing things, did. And it's interesting how even today, Christians of all kinds, we can fall into that manner of thinking. The gospel of grace cannot exist in the context of the old era of traditions and of legal religion. It just doesn't work. And so the Lord Jesus was going to initiate and bring about something new. And it was obvious, okay? People were drawn to him. Okay, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and this is verse 7. A great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon. This is kind of a microcosm of the greatness of the message. It was something for everybody. It was something that would reach all kinds of people. And you kind of get a hint of the global scope of what the gospel is going to become. Because, yeah, you have some Jewish, very Jewish areas here, Galilee and Judea, and Jerusalem, very Jewish, and Idumea, not so Jewish, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. It's kind of like from all over the area, people were coming to see Jesus. And there was something about him that made people feel like they could maybe come and hear him. Maybe he had something for them. Maybe he cared about them. Just the compassion and the love and the grace that he demonstrated to so many people. It's in such stark contrast to the way, you know, the scene previous to us. And I think Mark does this again and again. He'll put story next to story And it behooves us to compare the two. So you want to have the synagogue here, their system, their building, the way of doing things. And then you have this other one. It's just out in the open. It's by the sea, which is very indicative. Quite often the Lord Jesus is by the sea in the book of Mark. He is calling people to himself. Okay? To demonstrate that, in chapter 1, verse 16, he calls Simon and Andrew by the seashore. In chapter 1 and verse 13, he's beside the sea, and the crowd is coming to him, and he's teaching them, and he calls Matthew. And then now he's by the sea, and these people just thronging him. The crowd is just coming to him. They're pressing against him, and to the point of almost crushing him. And he tells his disciples to get a boat. He says, get a boat and get it ready. And but the people are crushing him. For he had healed many, so that he had so all that had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And so the people knew they had problems. They knew they had things in their life that no one else could fix. And they were desperate. These people were desperate. They didn't have hospitals. They didn't have health care. They didn't have means of dealing with these issues. And so they saw a man who had demonstrated power over these things, and they were coming to him in their desperation. And people with demons were coming before him, and they were crying out to him, "You are the Son of God." And again, this is an interesting thing to study on your own time. He strictly ordered them not to make him known. Something known as the Messianic Secret, which is very pronounced in the book of Mark, where he'll often say up to a certain point until he reveals himself at the cross, that he'll often say, "Do not tell people I am the Son of God." And so you have this contrast. You have the contrast of rejection, and you know, you have to fit into this certain structure, and there's really no hope for you. You're stuck where you're at, and this is the way things are going to be, versus this openness and this love and this compassion and this desire to be with Jesus, to come to him. You have it side by side. And so what I want to narrow down to, even though I've been all over the map, I'm going to actually narrow things down now, in verse 13. You know, all these people around him, all these people coming to him. Now, some of these people were just curiosity people there just to see what he was all about. Some of these people were there strictly to get their problem dealt with. Some people were there and they really maybe didn't even know why they were there. Maybe all different reasons. There were all different kinds of people. Probably from every different stripe, every different background, or different way of life. You have all these different people, okay? And probably Gentiles as well in the mix. And all different motives, all different things going on in their heart, but they're all drawn to Jesus. And so among this, it says in verse 13, he went up into a mountain and called to him those whom he desired. Okay? And they came to him. Here you have a little picture. I'm not going to get into this too much. But of God's sovereign election, whatever you want to call it. The Lord Jesus took the initiative. God took the initiative to save sinners. He desired me to be saved. He thought of me on the cross. He thought of me before the foundation of the earth. I can't understand that. I'm not here to be dogmatic about anything except for the fact that I know he knew me before I was born. And he loved me. And he desired me. And so he called me. Okay? But then you have right next to it, and the Bible does this, thankfully, over and over again, to kind of end the debate, in my opinion. And they came to him. So there was the desire on God, in God's heart, and there was the calling that he gave. But then they came to him. And so the Lord desired me to be with him. The Lord desired, and he called me to him. My next door neighbor was a Baptist man, and he would take as many young kids who wanted to Awana, and we'd go and we'd participate in the program and memorize verses and hear the gospel. And that's what he did. And I had parents who loved God and who brought me to church and told me about Jesus. And we had Bibles in our home. And I heard the call again and again and again, and God did not give up on me. He called me and called me. And it took till about I was 15 before I clearly understood what the call was all about, and I came. I came to him. And so God is still doing that. Here's all these crowds coming to Jesus. And he calls, and I think he narrows it down a little bit more. Now, Jesus knew there's curiosity seekers. He knew there's people who really weren't that interested. Because we later see that as the crowds in Mark and throughout the other Gospels, the crowd is kind of its own little personality, its own little entity. You'll see that in chapter 5, the crowd repeatedly is almost antagonistic to the Lord Jesus. They get in the way. They deceive. They get confused. They laugh at Jesus. You know, the woman with the issue of blood and the little girl. You know, the crowd is a very important part of that story. You know, they're pressing around Jesus, but nobody gets healed except one, right? And then they're going to go back to this woman, this little girl, and the crowd tries to stop Jesus from coming. And then when he does come, the Lord Jesus is speaking truth. She is only sleeping. And they laugh him to scorn. So the crowd is not always what it's cracked up to be. But there's people in that crowd the Lord Jesus is looking for. People like you and me. People who've answered the call. And so he narrows it down here on the mountain. He goes up into the mountain. And he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Just a beautiful thought. You know, I think the doctrines of Scripture should give us joy and peace and should draw us to worship the Lord and to walk in a way pleasing to him, not to have more bullets to debate and fight with our fellow Christians on whatever the issue might be. And so I think the doctrine of election, which is in the Bible, which wherever we stand on that issue, it should draw us to worship him. It should not be a matter of division and divisiveness. And so I just find a lot of joy and blessing from those thoughts. But then we get to verse 14, and he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles. So that they, and I want to think about this too here. He appointed 12. So he narrows it down from this crowd to those he desires to be with him. And he calls them to him and they come to him. And then he takes 12 out of that. Okay? And we call them the 12 disciples, right? And what is a disciple but a learner? Right? We are all here with our Bibles. We're all here hopefully hoping to learn something. And, you know, forgive me if you don't learn anything, but hopefully the Holy Spirit is speaking through his word this morning. We're his learners. We're his disciples. And here are 12 that he picks out to be learners. But what does he do? He calls them, he names them apostles. So we have the 12 disciples, we usually call them that, but they're also the 12 apostles. And he picks them. And what is an apostle? It's someone who's sent out on a special mission. You're sent out once. So this is kind of the twofold spheres of what the church should be. On Sunday and Monday night and Wednesday night and different times, we're learners. And hopefully each morning we open our Bible and we learn. And we walk along the day with the Lord Jesus and we're learning. But on the other hand, we are sent out once. As soon as we leave those doors, we're sent out to different spheres, our homes, our workplaces, our schools, the marketplace, wherever. And we're sent out on a special mission. And I'm just broadly generalizing here. But that's really who we are. And so we're learners and we are sent out once. But this is why he called them. This is how he's going to disciple them. You know, it's interesting, up to this point, he has called many disciples to be with him. He's called Andrew and Simon and James and John. That's 4. And he's called Matthew. Okay, so 5 of the disciples he's already kind of has in his entourage. So now he narrows it down. He adds a few more. He gets a group of 12. But all the way along the way, he's showing them, okay, I'm going to show you. I'm going to make you fishers of men. He tells that to the first 4 because they're fishermen. And then he shows Matthew, he's going to, you know, in verse 17, he says, those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so, you know, he's showing them a few things. But then he narrows it down and he really puts in a nutshell what it's going to be one of his disciples. Yes, they're going to be fishers of men. Yes, they're going to bring the message to those who need it. But this is what he says that he wants from them. He says, so that they might be with him. Number one, Number two, that he might send them out to preach. Number three, to have authority to cast out demons and, in other translations, to heal sicknesses. So I want to look at those four things and dwell on them. I think they're progressive, and I think they build on one another. And the first one is very, very touching to me. I think it's a wonderful thing. I wrote down some reference here. So that we might be with him. The first part of discipleship is to be with Jesus. And really, we could just park there for the rest of the message and think about that. To be with him. You know, during Christmas time, the Lord Jesus came, and there's many songs and thoughts about Emmanuel. Matthew says his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. God with us. To be with him is to be with God. This is one thought that we can think about. God had such a desire to be with his creatures, his fallen creatures, that he took on human flesh and he came into this world to tabernacle among us, to be with us. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the mark of a godly man was one who walked with God. Walked with God. So the Lord Jesus desired to call these people to be with him. With him. And you just think about that. Sometimes I think about that with my kids. You know, they just want to be with daddy. You know, what did I ever deserve to have such a great fan club? Especially with daughters. You just think daddy's the best thing in the world. And it's a wonderful thing. And so, but they just want to be with me. Isn't that how it is with God? Isn't that the way it should be with our relationship with our Abba Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be with him? And I think of that, there's a verse, I think it's in at the end of Luke or Matthew, where it says that they clinged to him at his feet. I'm not sure which verse that is, but regardless, this is love, this longing to be with Jesus. You see that in John, who leaned on his bosom. And they had such an affection and love for the Lord Jesus. And that's what we need. There's some other verses too. You know, in Acts 4, verse 13, it talks about the disciples, that they could see that these men had been with Jesus. Okay? Later on in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, you know, so we might ever be with the Lord. And so someday we're going to be with him. And so it's just a wonderful thing, not only to enjoy now, but to look forward to in the future, and to understand that this is the core, and this is the essential of our Christian experience. As disciples of Christ, as learners, is to be with him. To spend our time with him, and to put that first. And so as we move on to the next thing, it says, so that he might be with him, that he might send them out to preach. These things are progressive, okay? To be with him is to kind of be a learner, is to be a child, is to be someone who has a love relationship with the Lord Jesus, is to be with him. But that spills into our service for him. And we shouldn't expect to be great preachers or people with a message if we're not with him. So the heart of good preaching is to be with Jesus. The heart of bringing the message to others, to being sent out ones, is to be with him. Think of Moses as he came down the mountain. He had been with the Lord on the mountain. And the people couldn't look at him. He had to put a veil over his face because the presence of the glory and the shining of God's light and power on him was so powerful that as he came down, that the people couldn't take it. We need to pray for some kind of measure of that in our own life, that we spend more time in the presence of God, so that when we come down the mountain, when we go out in service for him, when we're sent out for him, in whatever capacity that might be. I know, you know, women might think, well, what about us? You know, we're not called to necessarily preach. Well, there's other ways in which we serve. There's other ways in which we speak on behalf of the Lord. There's other people that we can reach. There's audiences and hearts and minds that we can speak to that nobody else can. I'm reminded about this often, that there's people each one of us can reach that no one else can reach. And so as we go out with the message, as you see in Acts, it says they went out after the persecution, and one brother translated it thus, gossiping the gospel, just spreading it out to everyone and their neighbor. And why? Because they had been with Jesus. You know, as that verse in Acts says, they could tell that these men had been with Jesus. These humble fishermen had been with Jesus. And so the power of their message, the heart of it was the fact that they had been with Jesus. And so they sent them out to preach. And what was the message that they were preaching? Well, we go back to Mark 1, and the Lord Jesus, it says here, it kind of nutshells, it gives us the essential of what Lord Jesus was preaching when he went about into the towns to preach. What does it say in verse 14 of Mark chapter 1? Now after John was arrested, Jesus came out of Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And this is the message that he's called us to. The good news. And the good news is that we can repent and believe. And implied by that is forgiveness and a belonging and having that nearness to God restored. And there's a whole lot more to what the gospel is, but the Lord Jesus nutshelled it into those two thoughts, repent and believe the gospel. And he would demonstrate how powerful that was, as we already discussed. And so that's the message. The message is the gospel. And So they were sent out to preach, and the heart of that, okay, and the next thought is to heal diseases. And so again, you know, we have our thoughts and our teaching on the miracles of Scripture and when these certain things happen and when they didn't happen. And I'm not here to debate that or to say one way or the other. We obviously see times in Scripture where the power of God is manifest through his servants, whether it's Moses and Joshua and great miracles are taking place, and then you move on through Scripture, you don't see a lot of miracles as much. And then you get to Elijah and Elisha and you see great miracles again. I mean, there's incidences here and there because God can choose at any time to miraculously do things. Then we don't see it again until Christ and his disciples. And we see these healings and this demonstration of his power. Can God still heal? Yes. Can God still do miracles? Yes. Does God still need to do miracles? Yes. The interesting thing is every time these miracles are demonstrated, it's during a great time of apostasy and hardness of heart among God's people. And so God is doing it to demonstrate, to teach his power and to overcome that hardness of heart. Certainly today there's hardness of heart. But when Christ did these miracles, it was always to illustrate something. You know, in John especially we see that, but we also see that in Mark. You know, he raises up the paralytic to demonstrate that he had the power to forgive sins. Here he heals a man with a withered hand to demonstrate that we need to repent the hardness of heart. So every time a miracle was done, it illustrated the greater need, the greater power of what the gospel could do. Because you could have a withered hand and have it healed and burn in all eternity in hell. You could be a leper who is cleansed from your defilement and brought into full, you know, reunion with all your friends and family and still burn in hell because you never repented and believed the gospel. And so there was a greater message being demonstrated every time that this, every time the gospel or these miracles were being done. And so the point there is that just as the 12 disciples was only a small picture of what God was about to do with all of us, so the healing and casting out demons was only a small picture of what the gospel was going to do. Now, people think, well, what if we had all these miracles? Would people be flocking more and more to Christ if we had the power to miraculously heal people? Well, what did it do for Israel? Hardness of heart is the real problem. The fact that people don't repent is the real problem. And no amount of miracles is going to change that until they repent. And we see that again and again. I was only talking with someone yesterday and in looking at a situation and thinking to myself, you know, the Lord needs to do a miracle in his life. The Lord needs to do a miracle in his wife's life, in his family's life. That's the only way things are going to change for that man. And I'm sure you know people in your lives, there's relationships and different ones that you know, who only a miracle of God is going to cause things to change in their life. And so, but that's where the gospel comes in. When the gospel is preached, now this is an interesting thing. You can look throughout Mark, and all these times these miracles and these different scenes take place, it's in the context of the gospel being preached in power. Right? So first we want to be with him so that we might preach. We want to be with him so we might preach with power. When we preach with power, people are healed. In Psalm 103 it says, "Forget not all his benefits. Who healeth all thy diseases? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Who healeth all thy diseases?" One brother rightly pointed out, well, in a way we can apply that. It's more the disease of the soul than of the body. And that's a good way of looking at it, I suppose. The gospel heals all the diseases of the soul. By his stripes we are healed. Now certainly this can be true of physical healing, but I think its primary sense is the healing of the disease of sin in our heart. And when the gospel is preached in power, people's problems, people's difficulties, the same desperation that we can identify with these crowds coming to Lord Jesus and nearly crushing him because they are so desperate for him to handle their issues. That same gospel when it's preached can handle our issues when we believe it and when it's preached in power. And then finally, the authority to cast out demons. And again, these are some hard things in Scripture to go over sometimes. Like I said, we could go a little further in the chapter and talk about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and the unpardonable sin. But alas, I'm sure we don't have time for that. But casting out demons. Now, I can't tell you how many times I've heard, well, that's not for today. That's one phrase that I think if there's going to be dispensationalists in the future, we need to strike that phrase from our parlance. And not use it. Because it tells people that the Scriptures do not speak to us today. And we really need to repent of using that phrase. I'm not saying there isn't truth in that phrase, but how we bring it about. Now, we might not see as much demonic manifestations in this day and age as Christ saw in his time. Many people, I'm told, on the mission field have seen it. I have actually seen it here in America. I've seen it with my own two eyes. Demonic possession is a real thing. But what gives us the power and authority over these things? Well, it goes back to what? It goes back to the beginning. As disciples, what's our number one thing? Is to be with him. To be with Jesus. To know him. This morning when we remember the Lord, it's such a sweet time. It's a time to be with him, together with the Lord Jesus. When we hear the gospel preached, when we're with other believers, we want to be with Jesus. And from that spills out powerful preaching, powerful service on behalf of the Lord. As we're with him, we get to understand him. I think some people struggle. I was talking with his brother yesterday, and he's like, you know, he had left the assemblies because he says, I just don't get all the intellectual, I can't get up there and share and all this kind of thing. And it can be a real hang-up that we think we need to be some kind of theologian to be a good Christian. It's not true. We need to be with Jesus. And as we're with him, he teaches us. He's the great teacher. He's the great discipler. He's the great mentor. And he'll lead us and guide us. We do need to know theology. We do need to know truth. We do need to know God's word. But it comes through a relationship with him. And once we have that relationship and that understanding, we can go out and serve him and speak clearly on his behalf. And then people's issues and problems can be healed. And then the forces of darkness start to protest. And if anything, I can say this with certainty, and you can all hopefully agree with me, is that the gospel is an eviction notice to the forces of darkness. When we speak the gospel into our own life and the lives of those we love and the life of those in the world, it's telling demonic powers that their days are numbered. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is more powerful than they are. And 1 John 3, I should read this verse. 1 John has a lot to say about the power of God over the forces of darkness. But in 1 John 3, I should have had the verse written down. He's manifest to destroy the works of the devil, and I can't find that verse.
Verse 8,
thank you, brother. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Mm-hmm. And so when we can present Christ, who he is, what he's done, what he said, clearly with power in someone's life, it is an eviction notice to the forces of darkness. And as we go back, the very first miracle Jesus Christ did in the book of Mark was to deliver a demonically possessed man. And to say, Satan, your number's up. The Lord Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And so we're given the authority. We're given the authority. And I know that because it says in Matthew 28, it says that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are sent out with this authority. And just like these men were. And so they were given that authority to cast out demons. And when we start to preach in power, when we start seeing people's issues being dealt with, then there is a protest and there's pushback. And there always is from Satan and his forces. And so, yeah, those are some things that really were a blessing to me, that as disciples we might be with him. And being with him is the heart of powerful preaching. And powerful preaching is the heart of healing our soul's diseases and of evicting the forces of darkness in our life. How much time do I have left? I'm over time. So, well, I will close then. There's so much more here, and the Bible is a great book. Let's thank the Lord. Father God, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he came to identify with sinners like us. He came to be with us as Emmanuel. That he came to preach the good news, to proclaim a new way of doing things. That God was going to forgive sinners, that God was going to cleanse lepers, that God was going to do all these wonderful things, and that, Lord, he came down to where we were. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful things as far as being his disciple, Lord. We pray that we might all spend time with him this week, that we might desire to be with him, that look forward someday to being with him for all eternity, and that because of that, Lord, we might go tell others of his great love for us and for them. Lord, that we might see your gospel filter out into different areas of our life, untangling the problems and the difficulties and issues that we have. And that, Lord, it might be a message to Satan and his minions to get packing and get out. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.